what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Of course, the last Sunday of the year. And if the Lord tarries, of course, coming into 2026, may what we hear from the scriptures today be our heart's desire. May this be our vision for 2026. And title of this morning's message, New Year's Coming. New Year's Coming, of course, context is Lord willing. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ could come back even right now. And then there won't be any 2026. But again, if the Lord tarries, Lord willing, New Year's coming. So let's go to Revelation. We'll start in the last book of the Bible. What a joy that we know how it's going to end. Spoiler alert, Jesus Christ, of course, will triumph over all. And Satan, of course, will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And God would make all things new. But let's go to Revelation 21. And then verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1. We're going to read the verse 5. And of course, this is the vision, the prophetic vision that John, the beloved disciple, receives from the Lord. And for this particular portion has not come to pass yet. Some of the other, you know, the first 1, 2, 3 chapters have already happened. That was, of course, the persecution of the church at that time. But after that, a lot of this is all yet to unfold. And it will all be kick-started, jumped off, you know, springboard off at the rapture of the church. But let's go to chapter 21. This is verse 1. We'll start here first. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and the Word of God tells us this in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in thy house even today. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of the scriptures, the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, Lord, that we know that every jot and tittle, every prophecy will be fulfilled, that none shall pass. Till all be accomplished. And Lord, we thank you for this promise. This is our hope. And Father, we thank you for 2025. Lord, what a year. Of course, Lord, we do understand that there were trials and tribulations, Lord, but we are to expect those. But we thank you for those opportunities to draw closer to you. We thank you for those times to purify and strengthen our faith. And we thank you, Lord, for those privileges to glorify you through our hardships. And Father, we ask again for this coming year, if the Lord Jesus Christ would tarry his return, that we be found faithful and we serve you even more in 2026. And Lord, we just ask that your will be done. Holy Spirit of God, have your way and your will. Speak to hearts even now, Lord, and use me as your mouthpiece. Truly, as we would give to you our heart's desire, that you are our heart's desire for now and forever. We ask in Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord. New Year's coming, and I get it. You know, there's been ups and downs in every year. Of course, what year doesn't have ups and downs? And I'll be lying if I said I had, you know, a perfect year. There were things that I did for the Lord I'm very thankful for, but there were things that it was a swing and a miss. You know, I whiffed on certain things, and by God's grace, I'm still here. And by God's grace that we can be encouraged by the scriptures today. And so no matter where you are, how you are, you know, we praise God, be thankful for 2025. But as we go forward to 2026, my friends, just, you know, chins up, you know, help us to be encouraged as our brother in Christ, John, the disciple, you know, he tells us what to expect. And we can look forward, and God tells us this so that we know it, so we aren't just left guessing. We don't just have to, oh, I hope so, you know, now we know so. And may this kind of help put things in perspective for us. May we not major in the minors, you know, coming into 2026. Yeah, we might have made some choices for God, praise the Lord for that in the past. Maybe this year, years before, we made some choices that were wrong. Maybe learn from it. But here we are. We still are here. We have opportunity to be servants for the Lord coming into 2026. And so let's let the scripture put our heart in perspective. So let's go to verse 1. Again, this is basically at the end of time, okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ would have raptured his church to be with him, all who are saved, the 7-year tribulation would have commenced. At the end of that seven-year tribulation, Jesus Christ comes back with his saints, Lord, and of course establishes his millennial reign in Jerusalem here on planet Earth for 1,000 years to reign with Christ. And then after that one final battle, Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be the great white throne judgment just a few verses before in chapter 20. And then after all the unsaved are dealt with and cast with Satan into the lake of fire, chapter 21 kicks off and all things become new. The whole earth is going to be remodeled, if you will, made new by God, regenerated and made new. If you look at verse 1, in chapter 21, this helps put things in perspective. And this is what God tells us through John. But this is God talking to you and I. And John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth," that's heaven as in the sky, that we look above us, "and then the earth that we are standing on, were passed away." It's gone. "And there was no more sea." Wow, that's 70% of the planet's covered by ocean. I mean, so the world as we know it is going to be gone, is going to be burnt up. It talks about a new heaven, a new earth, a new planet Earth, where there will be a new Jerusalem, okay, that will come down from heaven. That's verse 2. But in this new heaven and new earth, it's going to be a glorious, perfect planet. Question is, Will you be there, right? If you're saved, you will. Praise God. If you're not, you won't. You'll be in the lake of fire. We talked about that in the verses before. And so this is absolutely critical. Will you be here? If you are saved, if you have put your faith and trust only in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've done that, Jesus, God saves you, you'll be here no matter what. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's exciting. But it also reminds me that this world that we have now, that we look around, even in all its beauty and grandeur, I mean, you can talk about, you know, the Grand Canyon, it's so majestic. Of course, a reminder of the flood that quaked it apart. You can think of Mount Everest that again, from the flood that made it rise. But all the wonders of the world that God had created, as beautiful as it is going to be destroyed because it is marred and cursed by sin. And so may we, for 2026, here's point number one, may we not be so enthralled, maybe not be so in love with this temporary world, right? Coming into next year, number one, may we not love this temporary world. May we not love this cursed world. That's the reason why we have sickness and suffering, cancer, poverty, death, wars, famine, is because of sin. This world is cursed. It is a temporary world. It is a cursed world. It is also a wicked world. The one who rules this world, of course, is Satan, the prince and the power of the air, right? He's the malignant god of this world. As Jesus Christ said to Pontius Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from above," which we're going to see it come down. Okay, this is pretty cool. Okay, this is all very prophetical. But again, to keep things in perspective, the world that we see it today is going to be gone. And this is not just John making this up. This is the prophecy from God, which actually Peter, also sharing God's truth to us, would corroborate this point. Let's go to 2 Peter. So back a few books towards the end of the Bible, 2 Peter, you'll find it right before Revelation, right before the Johns. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you'll find 1st, 2nd Peter. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Different human, you know, vessels, transcribers, but one God, one God and his same Holy Spirit who revealed to them, to us, his truth. But 2 Peter 3, look at verse 10, speaks about the same thing. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." This speaks about God going to burn up this present world, make a new one. this great noise. I can't even imagine what it would sound like. but I've only heard it in video. But if you think even of a tornado, they say one of the most scary things you can ever hear is the sound of a tornado as it gets close to you. I guess they say it sounds like a freight train, and you're it. Okay, it's coming, you know, and that rumbling. And so think of that times a thousand, okay, as the whole earth would be burnt up here, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements. Wow, if you think of the periodic table, all of those elements going to be gone. Melted, shall melt with fervent heat. That's going to take some heat to do that, but it's going to happen. And earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything is going to go. And so, again, this is so such a no-brainer, but yet it's easy for me in my flesh to miss this. Coming into 2026, may I not be so infatuated with this world? Right, it's a marred, cursed world. It's a temporary world. It's a sin-filled world. It's a wicked world. It's a fallen world. May I not be so caught up with it? In fact, that's why verse 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The idea is just like in the days of Noah, which is how God mirrors the second coming of Christ. It will be very similar as far as the world goes. Just in the days of Noah, no one believed a flood was coming until the flood came and washed them all away and they were all destroyed. Just like that, there's going to be not a flood. God promised by a rainbow he will not destroy the world with water, but he will with fire. And so now it's going to be a flood of fire, if you will engulf the whole world. And so we are warning everyone, God is not slack concerning his promise. He wants everyone to be saved. And so just like Noah, may we be a preacher of righteousness, maybe warn others, hey, get right with God. And again, they might die before this happens, but either way, they'll stand before God and be judged. And so God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance, you know, to get saved through Jesus Christ. And of course, he'll come as a thief in the night. Verse 10, when no one is, you know, knowing, when no one is paying attention, just like in Noah's flood. And so verse 11, for the Christian, you and I, because we know this truth, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Whatever I look at, that tree right there, my beautiful house, okay, or whatever, my bunker. Maybe you're one of those eccentric millionaires that you build one of those missile bunkers for World War III. Even that's going to be gone, okay? That's not going to save you. All of that will be dissolved. Just melt away, okay? What manner of persons? So now that we see this, it's only temporary. How ought we to live as Christians? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What type of life should you and I live now that we know this, that this world is going to just pass away? I mean, certainly we shouldn't double down and overly invest in this temporary world, right? We shouldn't lay up treasures in this world. We should lay up treasures in heaven, right? And then the heaven will come down. And so that's great. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. I mean, I can't even imagine how this will be like. Think of a million nukes going off. I don't know. I mean, God is going to do it, okay? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Basically, Peter and John saying the same thing because the same Holy Spirit is revealing the truth to them that this world is only temporary. Don't love this temporary, cursed, wicked world. In fact, we're at 2 Peter, one book over, the 1 John. Let's go to 1 John, look at chapter 2. Peter, John, kind of the 1-2 punch for us this morning. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 15. Love not the world, this temporary sin curse world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This world is cursed. Remember, it's fallen, it's marred, it's ruled by Satan. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's all that's in the world. It is not of the Father, but is of the world, with Satan, the prince and the power of the air that rules the current world. That's all the world has to offer, the things that can appeal to our flesh in the lust, things that appeal to our eyes. Oh, I want it. I like it. I see it. The pride of life, things to puff us up in pride away from God. This is not of God. It's of Satan and the world. Don't be infatuated from the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, yes, it will. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Christians, you and I will live forever in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, under the new heaven. We have no business indulging with the temporary world. I mean, that's what it's saying. Like oil and water, it shouldn't mix. Okay, we shouldn't be so infatuated with this temporary world. Don't do that. Number one, don't love this temporary world. Now let's go back to Revelation 21. We'll keep going. So that's kind of the takeaway from verse 1. Revelation 21. And then verse 2. Now look at this. Now this, it gets very personal here. And John he calls himself out. So he can't be there in person, okay? But John's heart's desire is to talk to you face to face. Okay, right nose to nose, okay? And John is really kind of, you know, clutching you by your collar, saying, Christian, okay? And I, John, saw the holy city. I saw it. Now, this is just a vision, but it's a prophecy, so it will happen. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. I saw it. Christian, as sure as you're standing here, as sure as I'm telling you, I saw it coming down from God who's in heaven, out of heaven. Now, this heaven is the spiritual heaven, the abode of God, not the heaven, the sky in verse 1 that passed away, okay? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is huge. It's a very personal emphasis in verse 2. Of course, our takeaway is, as the world is temporary and just going to be burnt up anyway, God wants your heart. That may we, 2026 coming now, may we purpose to draw closer to God. You know, scripture here in verse 2 describes the relationship of believers, collectively but also individually, with the Lord as a bride with her groom. I mean, this is how the relationship of a Christian is described, as a bride and groom relationship. In other words, a husband and wife. And really, as you look through the scriptures, in God's eyes, there is no closer relationship than husband and wife, because the two shall become one what? Flesh. One person. One flesh. And so to describe our relationship with the Lord, God uses a bride, bridegroom, husband-wife relationship. That is huge. Just as the husband and wife are one flesh, Christians, believers, you and I are one spirit, if you will, with the Lord. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I think we'll really get a greater appreciation of this marriage from a Jewish context, okay? Because it helps to really see how it plays out in real life, how it you know, plays out today. But let's go first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to verse 15. And before I read those verses, a little background here. These Corinthians are believers. So they're born again, true believers. You know, unfortunately, they were not very strong in their faith. And so they were mostly babes in Christ. Okay, so Paul kind of corrects them that way. But they were still saved. Okay, so they're bona fide Christians. Now, extra context. In Corinth, there were a lot of false religions. A lot of false idols, a lot of false religions. And these false religions, back in the Bible, in Corinth especially, fornication, sexual immorality, sleeping around, loose guys and girls, were prolific. They were everywhere. Okay? It was very, very wicked. There was no purity. There was no faithfulness to your spouses. Everyone kind of slept around with everyone else. And think of it like drinking in Wisconsin. You know, everyone drinks, you know, you shouldn't, okay, but it was just very common. That means if there was a guy or girl sleeping around in Corinth, it was considered not a big deal. Like, everyone did it, okay? And not just the false religions, but the false religions to the heathen gods oftentimes included grotesque sexual rituals, okay? So this is, it's completely tilted to the flesh and the lust of the flesh. So it's very, very wicked, okay? Just to give the backdrop of which the Corinthians were saved out of. So, yes, they were saved. And they trusted in Christ, they got saved. But a lot of the bad habits still stuck. And especially since the Corinthians, they thought of it this way, you know, Jesus saved my soul and regenerated my spirit, but my flesh is going to die anyway, so it doesn't really matter what I do with my flesh. My soul belongs to God, but the flesh, I'll just do what pleases the flesh. which is wrong. Okay, and so this is where Paul wants to really correct them, because they're saved, but they're just babes in Christ. They don't get it. A lot of them truly saved, but they were still living in their sin, okay, and very fleshly sexual sins. Okay, so look at verse 15. So Paul says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" So if your physical bodies, if you're saved, yes, your body is still cursed from that sin, and that body has to die, and God is going to give you a new body. But your whole person, soul, spirit, and your cursed body still belong to what? To God. Still belong to God. "Shall I then take the members of Christ," that's your body, "and make them the members of an harlot?" Meaning some of the temple harlots, okay? It's kind of an oxymoron, but they had them. Okay, all these false religions, they had a lot of false sexual rituals, very, very gross that they did. And said, don't partake in that, especially if you're saved. I mean, you shouldn't do it no matter what, but especially that you're saved, keep yourself pure. Don't be fooling around. God forbid. What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." That is what God intended for the husband and wife relationship. And God designed intimacy, sex, within the boundaries of marriage to be a beautiful thing of one flesh, to be consummated. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." But if you're saved, you're one spirit with the Lord, who is our heavenly bridegroom. So verse 18, "Flee fornication." Don't partake in it. Yes, you're saved and you can't lose your salvation, but Christians ought not to be in sin and pornography and all and on. And I mean, the whole list here. You double-click on fornication, the whole gamut. Don't get in that. Flee it. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body," which is also bad. "But he that sinneth, committeth fornication, sinneth against his own body," the temple of God. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" He literally indwells all believers, our physical body, "which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." Our body belongs to God. His body, his choice. Yeah, there you go. Verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So that was the context. And so even though we are betrothed to Christ, and that marriage has not been consummated yet, it will at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, even though it hasn't been consummated yet, do we see how important it is for us to live soberly and in holiness in this temporary world? Okay, that is the whole context. And so, yes, we're saved. The believers, the church, the spiritual church, is called the bride of Christ, meaning Christ is our heavenly bridegroom. And when you look at this in the context of a Jewish marriage, because it's easy for me sometimes to think of things in the way that I know it. I got my blinders on how we do things here in America. Okay, but in the Bible times, when we talk about a Jewish marriage, it was a little bit different than how it is done today here in the West. But the Jewish marriage, just so that we understand, was a multi-stage process. It wasn't kind of a one evening, one day kind of done. It's a multi-stage process. And if I can back up a little bit, the Jewish marriage, if we all live back in the Bible times and we were all Jewish, okay, began with the betrothal process. It started with the betrothal, what we would consider like an engagement, except it's an engagement plus. The betrothal was a public ceremony with witnesses, very similar to a marriage that you and I would partake and witness today, with the exception of the cohabitation at the end, okay? And so the bride and groom, they will go through the betrothal ceremony. There will be witnesses, just like a marriage today. But after that, they will be legally married, but they will not live together. Okay, the bride will continue to live with her mom and dad. And the idea is the husband will have about a one-year waiting period to prepare a new home for his bride and himself. Okay, so that was the betrothal process. They were legally married during this time, and in fact, during the betrothal ceremony, there will be a price that will be paid, okay? There was a payment that was given by the groom to the bride's family. Now, for us as Christians, of course, we know that payment for our salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the picture that it draws. But you and I, as the bride of Christ, we are betrothed to the Lord. That it is legally binding. We are already married, but the marriage has not been consummated yet. And then after that betrothal ceremony begins, that approximately one year, 12-month commitment by the couple to live apart, even though they were still legally married. Like I said, the husband would take this time to prepare a new home for himself and his bride, oftentimes by adding on to his father's house. Okay, that might not be the way that we would think it today. Okay, but oftentimes by adding an addition on to dad's house, this is where my wife and I are going to live. We were right there, and then kind of just keep growing that way. And so that was how they would do it. And then at the end of the 12-month period, the bridegroom, the husband, would come back and claim his wife. Okay, and so that is where we are today. As believers, if we are saved, we are collectively the bride of Christ. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back one day to claim us, right? That's the rapture. And so that lines up with the Jewish marriage process, how it works. And it's important for us to remain faithful to our bridegroom until he comes back. That's the whole point. In fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go to verse 2. Look what Paul says here. He's speaking to the Corinthians who are living in sin. So please don't sin anymore, especially fornication. And so 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Now he's speaking on behalf of God. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The idea is, of course, the bride is to remain faithful and pure during this one-year period, and so that when the groom comes back, she is everything he desired, everything he wanted, right? And so this is what Paul is saying: I'm very jealous over you. Okay, Corinthians, please don't fornicate, don't fall in love with this temporary curse, wicked world. Don't do that. Stay focused on the Lord, okay? And stay pure, stay holy, because I've espoused you, I've betrothed. Now Paul is saved himself, okay? But this is just using metaphorical language. I've espoused you, I've led you to Christ, to your heavenly bridegroom as a chaste virgin. Don't fall away. Don't commit sin. You know, and so one day, this is the rapture for us. The groom will return in the Jewish, you know, ceremonies process. The groom will return at the end of the 1 year period. It is typically a multi-day wedding celebration, and it includes a festive procession where the bridegroom will come and take his bride and escort her to his home. Okay, that's kind of a glorious thing, and this will formally consummate the marriage. And then, of course, after this 1 year waiting period, the bride and the groom will be intimate and they become one flesh. Okay, that consummates the marriage. That was, in fact, where Mary and Joseph were, just to kind of put it in perspective, when she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It was during this 1 year period. Mary and Joseph had not come together yet. The Bible is very, very clear. She was still a virgin, and then she was found with child. And then Joseph goes, "Whoa, what's going on?" Of course, we know the story, the Christmas story. So praise God that she was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. But this is kind of where we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back today to rapture us, and that glorious procession that would kick off the 7-year tribulation period, of which at the end of that would be the marriage of the Lamb, right? And so let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And so after the 7-year tribulation period, from which we were, as believers, we get front row seats to, oh boy, to what happens on all the seals and all the trumpets, you know, opening up on planet Earth. But we get to see that happen. And then at the end of that, on year 7, towards the end there, verse 7. Revelation 19, let's go to verse 7. So this is at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. This is when the marriage of the Lamb would take place with you and I, the bride of Christ. Scripture says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints that we have, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Of course, you have the marriage and then the reception right after. "And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Do you believe it, friends? Do you believe it? This is going to happen. This, and many times these are very, it's hard to wrap my mind around it, except it's the word of God, so I believe it. That this world, as solid as the world looks right now, is going to be all burnt up. It's only temporary. That I know that even though I can't see him yet, I love him, my Lord and Savior, my heavenly bridegroom, that one day that we will be married to him, okay, the bride of Christ. That is a wonderful thing. These are the true words of God. And we know that, we know it's going to come. Praise the Lord. We know it's coming. And so until then, may we be faithful. May I not be fooling around, right? Because we are betrothed to God. And Jesus wants us to be his chaste, meaning pure virgin. And we keep ourselves for our Lord. Okay, that is the idea. Don't fornicate with sin. And then if you go back to Revelation 21, let's look at verse 3. Now, it kind of shifts gears a little bit. Verse 3 speaks more of a collective emphasis. Verse 2 was more of an individual emphasis, our personal walk with God to be pure and chaste for him. Look at verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so point number one for 2026, let us not love this temporary, curse, fallen world. Point number two for 2026, let us be faithful to Jesus Christ. Let us be a faithful espoused bride to Jesus Christ. And then point number three, for 2026, let us fill God's house. God loves and desires his house to be filled. Okay, he is a God of not just one person, even though he is our personal God, but he desires to be a God of many people. Okay, the idea, this is more of a plurality, a collective emphasis. God wants his house to be filled. And let's go to Luke chapter 14. There's kind of a good parable that Jesus gives here concerning having a full house. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. And, you know, we are somewhat familiar with this passage, Luke 14. Let's go to we'll start in verse 15. And this is one of the smarty pants, or this is one of the Pharisees that were there dining with Jesus. And he kind of says something which is true, but then Jesus gives this parable to kind of emphasize a point. And so let's go to verse 15, Luke 14, speaking about a full house. Okay, let's go to verse 15. It says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, Jesus had rebuked them because they had invited only their friends. And Jesus said, you know, when you make a get-together, you should invite those that can't pay you back. Okay, that kind of thing. And so he says, he adds his own two cents. He saith unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Which is true. It's a wonderful thing. But Jesus wants to make this a lesson, and he's going to emphasize the point here to the Pharisee and to others who are religious, that just because you receive an invitation is not the same as responding to the invitation, okay? Receiving the invitation is wonderful, and God does that universally. But you can only respond to that invitation by individual faith, okay? And so that's the point he wants to hammer home. So verse 16, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Now, don't miss how focused this is. Jesus is speaking to him in verse 16. I mean, there are others in the house that are around them, so they get to hear this story. But Jesus is speaking to him. May we respond to the invitation of God to get saved and then to live for God personally. Let God speak to you. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So they were invited twice. One, in verse 16, they had to save the date before the supper was even ready. They all got the RSVP, save the date, don't forget. And then when it was actually ready, verse 17, they got invited again. And so the idea is that they really have no excuse, okay? This, of course, pictures the Holy Spirit that draws and convicts and reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts our heart and invites us and rebukes us to come to repentance. And so come, for all things are now ready. Now is the time. And look at verse 18. These are all the excuses that they give, verse 18, 19, and 20. Sadly, so many are preoccupied with the affairs of this world, whether it is a financial reason, whether it's a work reason, whether it's a personal reason. You hear it all. And people have all kinds of reasons why they don't want to come to God. And they all, with one consent, begin to make excuse. Now, they had different excuses. But one consent, meaning they all likewise gave an excuse. Could be, again, financial, work, personal, whatever. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so all these excuses, bottom line is they don't show up, even though they all knew about it. Verse 21, so the servant came and showed his lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry. It doesn't matter how good an excuse I might think I have. If I disobey God, I'm wrong. And that displeases and it angers God. Said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now God knows who will fill his house. Those who know they got nothing. Those who know they need God. Those who know their life is not adequate. Those who know their life is wanting. These are those that you don't have to convince. Okay, when you go to them and they know they're lost. They know God's wrath abides on them. They know that without Jesus, there's emptiness in their life. They know they can't make it without God. And then they receive the invitation, hey, God loves you. Won't you come? And they willingly come. You don't have to tell them twice, okay? The servants quickly go. You don't have to tell them twice. And then you don't have to invite them twice. They want to be there. Hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. If you go to those that have nothing and say, hey, there's going to be a great supper. Oh, they're already gone. Hey, where'd they go? They're ahead of me. Okay, and so the idea is when we realize that we have nothing, that is the difference between this group of people and those in verse 18, 19, 20 is their perception of themselves. If you perceive yourself to be, oh, I'm all that, we'll be tempted to say no to God. I'm good. But when my inadequacy, when I realize how inadequate I am, that's what God uses to draw us to himself. God's house, you can say, is full of rejects, right? Because we find our sufficiency in Christ. And so they come. But that's not, notice God's attitude. It says, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded. So they did go out and invite everyone in. And yet, there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, so he is not content with his house mostly filled. He wants his house completely filled. I am so blessed that whenever we have our Sunday morning, we're pretty well filled. Now, we have people sick and out of town today. I get that, okay? But usually, you know, we're pretty jam-packed on a Sunday morning. That's wonderful. But God is not content. And so for 2026, let us fill God's house. Fill it to the full. Don't settle for 99%. Don't settle for 90%. Look at what he says here. There is still room. Verse 23, the Lord didn't say, well, good enough. He didn't say that because every soul is precious. Every missing sheep he wants to go after. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges. These are the traveling people that have nowhere to stay. They're the homeless folks. The hedges, these are hedges that are fences and walls that are built to keep livestock in, to keep them safe from robbers and from predators. And sometimes, oftentimes, there'll be weary travelers too poor to get a hotel or a place to sleep, and no one's bringing them in off the street. Okay, so they just make a place to sleep, like under the bridge. Okay, they make a place to sleep by the hedge. So go out to the hedges. You're going to find people there. Okay, and compel them to come in. Invite them too, that my house may be filled. God wants his house filled. I remember we bought these pew chairs. We bought 150 of them. It's a nice whole number, so I don't forget that. Okay, so I know there's 150. Maybe put some in the office. Okay, so 146, I don't know, whatever. But it'll be such a blessing to have every chair filled. It kind of ends abruptly there. But I'm going to just guess that if the servants did that, they went to the hedges and the byways and invited people to come, if maybe they got five to come, and during that time of waiting, two kind of left, and so now you got two more empty spots, I'm pretty sure the master would say, servant would come back, okay, I got four more, like, oh no, we just lost two. Go out again, you know, and but the idea is it's a continual invitation thing that God wants his servants to do, you and I, the laborers of God for his harvest, to bring them in so that his house may be filled. Yes, it's talking about spiritual salvation, but it certainly translates to physical church attendance, okay? I mean, being in the house of God. I mean, God desires that. He desires his people to assemble, to worship him. It is such a wonderful thing. May we purpose for 2026 not to love this temporary world, this cursed, wicked world, but instead, number two, to be faithful to Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And then number three, to fill the house of God, to fill it. Let's go to Revelation 21. We're going to wrap it up there, close to. Revelation 21, we're going to keep going back where we started. Revelation 21. Now, this is the promise of blessing to the believer, but also the warning of doom to the unbeliever. Look at verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are the believers. Because we're going to cry when our unsaved loved ones are going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. We're going to have tears in our eyes when those that we want to see saved reject Jesus Christ, their only hope of salvation. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. In this new world, this perfect world, this sinless world, there'll be no more curse. Literally, death would have died, right? For the former things are passed away. That's old news. Sin and suffering and death and pain, that's old news. In this new world, it's just a paradise 24/7. Praise God. In fact, you won't even need a sun, because the glory of God is right there to lighten the way. And verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Are they going to happen? Absolutely. 1,000%. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It starts with God, it ends with God. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. The only way we overcome is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But verse 8, now this is a warning to the unbeliever. Now they are described here by works, but the works only show the lifestyle that they live because of their unbelief. Okay? We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But faith that saves us will regenerate us, and there will be a saved testimony and lifestyle to show that we are saved. And so here is the lifestyle of the lost, those that reject Jesus Christ, but they're fearful. What are they fearful about? One thing that the unsaved are fearful about is death, is dying. This is pretty much common across all cultures. Now they might have their own doctrine, false doctrine of the afterlife. But whatever they have, it's because of they're fearful of dying. And they'll do anything they can to avoid death, right? Even take the mark of the beast, which is what they'll do. But the fearful and unbelieving, the unsaved, the unbelievers, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, those that heap to themselves the sin of lust and fornication and just can't stop, and sorcerers. If you think of the idea that God only gives divine truth, but there are so many today that seek divine truth from other ways, witchcraft, astrology, you know, whatever, divination, okay, trying to play God, okay, but not through God's way. And idolaters, worshiping false gods. And look at this, all liars shall have their part in the lake of in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Even all liars. Now, when it says liars, it's not just, you know, someone that lies that they took the last cookie, okay, or they didn't take the last cookie. I mean, yes, that's still bad. But the Bible actually describes, John does, the same human author, does describe some liars, and I want to just share this before we close here. Let's go to 1 John. So back from Revelation, we'll see 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Let's just go to 1 John. We'll be in 1 John. We'll close in 1 John. But go with me to 1 John chapter 2. There's, in fact, some three types of liars are described in 1 John. 1 John, let's go to chapter 2. Let's go to verse 4. Speaking about liars that will not be saved. 1 John 2:4 says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a," what? "Liar. And the truth is not in him." Someone who says that they know God, but don't live like they know God, is a liar. Now, this is not talking about an instance of sin, okay? Like King David, yes, he had a lustful, fleshly moment with Bathsheba. I mean, it's bad, but he loved God. He repented. He got right with God. This is talking about a continual life that never ceases, that has no repentance, no remorse, and someone, talk is cheap. Okay, someone can say, "Oh, I love God," but then they keep living in sin and never even feel remorse or guilt for that sin. If they don't keep his commandments, they're lying. They're not saved. If you go to verse chapter 4, 1 John 4 and verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" One of the ways that you can tell someone is truly saved is that they have the love for the brethren. Doesn't mean we're the perfect Christian. Doesn't mean we're the perfect brethren, okay? But to some degree, you will have a love for God's people. How can you not? If you're saved and someone else is saved, like, hey, high five! Isn't it awesome? I mean, it's going to be there. Because he bears witness to it. If you're truly saved, you will have the love for God's people. And then number three, I kind of skipped it actually. If you go back to chapter 2 with me, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John 2 and then verse 22. This is the second liar. We just did the third one. But the second liar: "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Someone can say that they are Christian all day long. They can say that they are this close with God, but if they deny that Jesus is the Christ, they're a liar. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. To deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there are a great many that do. They might seem very religious, but they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by the way, the definition of Son of God is God in human form. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Jews, the Muslims, among others. They might say that Jesus Christ is a wonderful prophet, but they deny that he's the Son of God. They're liars. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven. Doesn't matter what they do. They can strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up. It's a show that they are so devoted. But if you deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're a liar. You're not of God. Doesn't matter what they say or how they look. If you say that you're a Christian but you hate your brother, you deny Jesus Christ, and you don't keep God's commandment. Again, that doesn't mean that you're the perfect Christian. But Jesus himself said, Matthew 7, verse 20, "Wherefore by the fruits you shall know them." There will be some degree of fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, but there will be some degree of fruit to show that you are a child of God. If not, you're a liar. And all liars will be cast into the lake of fire with everyone else. For 2026, don't love this temporary world. Be faithful to Jesus Christ, and may we fill God's house. God is so gracious. Let us lay up treasures in heaven, not in this temporary world that's just going to burn up anyway. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous thought, Lord, to think of even today. We thank you, Father, for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God in human form, the Son of God, truly the Son of God, and the Son of Man, that will be exalted to the right hand of God, to be equal stature with God, that even though he came in human form, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, even though he made himself of no reputation, and he became obedient even unto the death of the cross for us, Father, what an awesome thought, Lord, to know that we will be exalted with him, glorified with him, joint heirs with Christ. And so, Father, help us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Help me, Lord, help us to be faithful to our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and help us to be laborers, to pray for laborers, but to be a laborer ourselves in your harvest to fill your house. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, every head bowed, every eye closed as the piano.